And we'll turn next to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 7. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 695, Ezekiel 7. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to help us. Oh God, you've told us that the man who meditates on your law day and night will be like a tree planted by water, that we will bear fruit in season and that what we do will prosper. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to then be watered by your word today. We pray that we would be, by the work of your Spirit, people who do meditate on your word day and night. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 7. The word of the Lord came to me. And you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways. While your abominations are in your midst, then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near, a day of tumult, and not a day of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you, and spend my anger against you, and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. The violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back. And because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready. But none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without. Pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword. And him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. All hands are feeble, and all knees turn to water. They put on sackcloth, and horror covers them. Shame is on all their faces, and baldness on all their heads. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. His beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing to them, and I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. Forge a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair. And the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way I will do to them. And according to their judgments I will judge them. And they shall know that I am the Lord. This is God's word. I don't know if he is still there, but back when we were at Purdue, there was a man who came to Purdue every now and then, and we called him Mad Max. And Mad Max was a man who was truly upset, and he would come and he would stand in the middle of the Purdue campus and proclaim as loudly as he could to as many people as he could that all of you are going to hell. And he would do this for hours and hours at a time. And my friends and I, we would go to listen to Mad Max, and we would also go to try to talk to the people who were listening to him, because we wanted to make sure that there's something else being said other than you're just going to hell. And in fact, another friend of mine sat Mad Max down one time, and this was a guy who went around to, I think, all the big universities in Indiana and did this type of ministry. And a friend of mine sat down with him and said, "Do you understand that I'm going to heaven? You know, that not everybody you preach to is necessarily going to hell," and kind of talked to him about his style of ministry. And as I was reading this chapter in Ezekiel, I was just reminded of Mad Max. I was reminded of not just how much I disagreed with him on the way he presented the gospel, but I was reminded of sometimes how embarrassed I was by him. And I think some of my problem with Mad Max was not always theological and doctrinal. Sometimes I think it was just I was embarrassed to be in the same family as he was. And I think if Ezekiel was here and came and read chapter 7 on Purdue campus, where he came and read it, you know, to our government or to a large assembly, many of us would be embarrassed. We might want to distance ourselves from him. We see people on the street with sandwich boards, not as much anymore, but we see people on the street with sandwich boards saying, "The end is near, repent." Uncomfortable with that. I don't know what I think about that. We'll just go to the other side of the street and pretend not to see them. But isn't that exactly what this chapter is? Isn't that exactly what Ezekiel is saying? In fact, he takes it a step further. Ezekiel is not saying the end is near, repent, or turn before it's too late. He's saying the end has already come, and there's no more chance. Your opportunity's done. Jerusalem's going to be burned now. Let's back up a little bit and just remember where we are so we can really understand this passage and then finally, hopefully, what it will mean for us. Remember, Ezekiel has been called, he's a priest and also a prophet. He's been called to prophesy to those who were taken into exile in Babylon. And part of the book of Ezekiel is him preparing the exiles for the destruction of Jerusalem. And in fact, from this time he prophesied this, the destruction was probably less than 3 years away now. And so he's preparing the exiles to find out that Jerusalem has been destroyed. And we'll come to a point in Ezekiel where he switches his message. And he switches to, now that Jerusalem has been destroyed, where do we go from there? So right now, though, most of Ezekiel's ministry constitutes warning. He's warning these exiles. He's telling them what is to come in order to draw their hearts back to God in faith. And we saw last week in chapter 6 the answer to the question, why is God going to destroy Jerusalem? And the one word answer to that is idolatry. That God's people had given themselves to the worship of many other gods, including themselves, including money. And then God finally got fed up, as he will do. And his cup of wrath was filled up and he would begin to pour it out. So chapter 6 was to say, here's why I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. The chapter 7 is a different sort of chapter. Chapter 7 is intended to convince the exiles that God is going to destroy Jerusalem. And even though Ezekiel had already said it several times, and we're only in chapter 7, the people should have understood and accepted the message, but you get the deep sense that these exiles still couldn't believe it. That they still had so much faith and so much trust, not in God, but in Jerusalem. You know, our hope is, even though we're in exile, our city remains and someday we can get back there. And so they still refused to really believe. They still disbelieved. And I think we can understand this because it often is the case that people hear prophecies of the future that don't come true. It's easy to disbelieve things that people tell us about the future because so many times humans have been wrong about predicting the future. In 1773, King George II famously said that the American colonies have no stomach for revolution. It won't happen, don't worry. In 1912, a lead official of the White Star Line Company famously predicted that the Titanic was unsinkable. In 1939, the New York Times, in an article in the New York Times, was discussing this new revolution, this new thing called television. And this article said, this won't catch on because Americans just don't have time for this. So we see, time and again, people telling us something about the future that doesn't come true. And so these exiles are hearing this message from God, and they're treating Him like He's a person. They're treating Him like He's one of us. Then maybe He's right and maybe He's wrong. This message comes to them to convince them that based on God's character, Jerusalem will be destroyed. It's easy to disbelieve prophecies of the future, but when they come to us from God, we have to believe them nonetheless. And even really at this point, Ezekiel's not really functioning so much as a prophet of the future anymore. Now he's almost like a meteorologist. You know, a meteorologist who stands up in front of his green screen and he says, not like, I think someday in 2 weeks or in 2 years there might be a bad storm, but look at the screen, this big circling thing right here, that's going to destroy all of your houses. He's not really predicting the future as so much as he is just watching it. And Ezekiel is really the meteorologist who's saying, I don't even have to predict this. The Babylonian army is getting ready. And they're going to go and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. And so that's what's going on in this chapter. And to get a sense of this chapter, this is really different than chapter 6. It's not a chapter, it's not a passage that you can break up into easy sections and it goes from this point to this point to this point. Rather, God just seems to keep saying the same thing in chapter 7 over and over and over again in slightly different ways. And some of the words that keep popping up, some of the refrains, if you were to do a word map of this chapter, you would get things like the end, and the day is near, the day has come upon you. The word wrath comes up an awful lot in chapter 7. Judgment, God turning His face away. And again, the point of this passage is simply to convince the exiles this is going to happen. This isn't one of the prophecies where God says, this is going to happen if you don't do this. There are a lot of those type of prophecies in the Old Testament. This isn't one of those. This is God saying, time's run out, and this is going to happen. And now you have absolutely no chance to change this anymore. And all that they could do at this point would be to repent for themselves personally. And the first way we can apply this is by reconsidering and renewing our understanding of who God is. Some of you maybe have done a study on the names of God in the Bible. Or maybe you've heard some sermons on God's names and how we can use those and be comforted by those. You may have heard a sermon on Jehovah Jireh. It's a great name. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord provides. What a wonderful name. A way to pray to God. The Lord is our provider. One of my favorite ones is Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Wonderful promise that God will be my righteousness since I don't have any righteousness of my own. Or one you might know is Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. The Lord covers me and He goes before me and He defines me. With wonderful names of God, you can use these to praise God and to pray to Him. But there's another name for God in Ezekiel 7, verse 9, and it may have slipped by you. At the end of verse 9, God says, then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. And in the ESV, there's a comma between Lord and who, and that comma really shouldn't be there because what God is saying is, I am not the Lord, comma, who strikes, but my name is Yahweh, Makkah. I am God who strikes. This is who I am. It's not just something I do. It's something I am. And you see, these exiles had such a hard time believing that the end would come to Jerusalem precisely because they did not know who God really is. They did not believe that God would strike His own people. So that's the main message of chapter 7, that God is going to come and is going to judge and destroy Jerusalem. And I just want to give you some reminders about God's anger and the character of God's anger before we get to how we personally apply this. First of all, God's anger against Jerusalem is personal. Look at verse 8 and 9 and see how many times, if you want to count, how many times does he use the word I in verse 8 and 9? I will soon pour out my wrath upon you. I will spend my anger and judge you according to your ways. I will punish you for all your abomination. My eye will not spare you. I will have no pity. I will punish you. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. God is not an intermediate deity. When we get in trouble with the law, we maybe get arrested by the police, and then we go to a judge, and then if we did something really bad, we go to prison, and each of those different people have to take part in the justice against me. But I didn't sin against them. They're doing their job, right? They don't have anything personally invested in my justice and in my sins. But it's not so with God, and that's why he said in chapter 6, I have been broken over your sins. And so when God comes to Jerusalem in 586 B.C., he comes with a personal vengeance against them. And he comes mad, personally upset, personally angry. Secondly, we need to see that God's anger is not capricious, but it is covenantal. God's anger is not capricious, but it is covenantal. Look at verses 3 and 4. God says, "The end is upon you. I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations. I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst." Again, one of our greatest mistakes in relating to God is that we often remake God in our image. And those of us who are parents know that sometimes we punish our children well. Sometimes we're very consistent. Sometimes we're very level-headed. You know, but sometimes I have a bad day at church. Sometimes I have a bad day at the office. Sometimes I didn't get a lot of sleep the night before, and I can come home and I can unfairly punish my children. Maybe they did something wrong, but I might go overboard or something like that. And my judgment, my anger against them can be capricious at times. But it's never that way with God. God doesn't just wake up in a bad mood one day. God is entirely consistent with His character. He's never had an off day like we have all the time. God's anger is fully fair. He's repaying the people for what they have done. This is the covenant agreement we talked about last week, where God says, here's what it's going to be like in our relationship. If you do these things, I'll be your God, and we'll get along great. And if you don't do these things, here's the punishment that you're going to earn. And that's what's coming upon Jerusalem. And then finally, I want to point out that God's anger is also not partial. It is not partial. Look at verse 27 and then 26 and 27. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed. That is, God's anger would come against Jerusalem and nobody gets out of it. From the lowliest to the greatest of the people in Jerusalem, God's anger is not partial, and it will come against all. Well, that brings us to ask the question then, what does this mean for us? We don't live in Babylon. We're not expecting any particular city in this world to be destroyed within a few years. We aren't in the same situation that they are in. So what do we do with this passage? Well, we aren't in the exact same situation, but in reality, we are. In long-term, biblical, eschatological thinking, we are in the same exact position as the exiles in Babylon. And throughout the Bible, really, there are two very significant events that both point us toward the day when Jesus will return and finally judge the earth. That is, Jerusalem was destroyed twice. It was destroyed in a big way in 586 B.C. when Babylon comes and surrounds it and finally burns it to the ground. And then again it was destroyed in 70 A.D. when the Roman army came and does the exact same thing to Jerusalem, burning it to the ground. And each time before those things happen, before 586 B.C. and before 70 A.D., there are prophets. And the prophets are prophesying this coming destruction of Jerusalem. And each time, though, it's clear as we study it that it's pointing not just to this particular date, but it's pointing to that and beyond it to the greater day that this one signifies. Because as bad as it is, as terrifying as it is to see a city burn to the ground, it is only a fraction of what will happen when Jesus returns in judgment on this world. And so we are, in a very real sense, the exiles. We are outside of the promised land, waiting to be brought in to God's full presence in heaven. We are waiting for Jesus to return, and we have an assurance in the Word of God that Jesus is coming back. And that when He comes back on a date that is already set, He will bring destruction to all wickedness. And so if we understand where we stand in relation to Jesus' return, then we come to Ezekiel 7 and we see very specific help for us. Because we do stand in the same place and we are to learn the same lessons. Why was God coming against Jerusalem? Well, for the same reasons that Jesus will return and judge this world. So the first thing I want us to consider then is that broadly we ought to, as God says, behold the day. In verse 10, behold the day. That we ought to be people like the exiles. The exiles were very tempted to disbelieve and maybe just ignore the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Maybe they just didn't want to think about it. But they were to think about it. They were to consider it and repent. And God makes it clear that we are to be people who anticipate actively the return of Jesus Christ. That is, the return of Jesus Christ ought to play a significant role in your life. It ought to play a significant role in how you live and how you think, how you pray, and what you are working for with your life. So as we behold the day, as we make Christ's return a part of our life, how do we do that? How do we understand that? Well, the first thing I want to point out is that the same reasons that God was going to destroy Jerusalem are the same reasons that Jesus is going to come and bring judgment to this world. And I want to show you some of these from this passage so that we can get rid of them from our lives by God's grace. Look at verse 10. God says, "Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded." One of the reasons God must judge Jerusalem was because of their pride. Pride is setting ourselves up against and even above God. And one of the reasons Jesus must come back on the final day to judge this world is because even then there will be many, many people who refuse to submit to Jesus, who in their pride continue to put themselves above Jesus and refuse to recognize Him as King and Lord and God. And just as it was with Jerusalem, so it will be when God returns in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. "Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them." You see, this is one of the things that people live for. We live for preeminence. We live and we mark the value of our life on how well we do in our own little spheres. So in my sphere, in my work as a pastor, we're in a very small denomination, so if you do well enough and you kind of last long enough as a pastor, you might get to be on some boards. And if your church grows a little bit, then you might become preeminent. You might become one of the better pastors in our denomination. And there are really, it's a real temptation for pastors to work for that type of preeminence. But isn't that the case that for all of us in all of our circles of life? That whatever vocation God's given you, you can make that your own, your value. And in your little vocation, if you work hard enough, you can rise up high enough to feel okay about yourself. Most of us can do that. Most of us can work high enough and we can gain some preeminence. God says, the last day, that won't mean anything. And along with that pride comes great self-confidence. The second reason God will come to judge the world is our self-confidence. Look at verse 14. And self-confidence is really just pride acted out. "They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready." That is, when the Babylonian army comes to Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem are going to see them coming. They're going to blow the trumpet. They're going to gather their armies. They're going to bring up, raise the gates and get all their weapons ready. And God just says, None of that matters. None of your weapons matter. He says, none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is outside, pestilence and famine are inside. All your self-confidence, all of your armies, they won't mean anything when Babylon comes. And so it is with us. And who could stand to learn this lesson better than America? All of our armies, all of our military strength means absolutely nothing in the light of Jesus' power and anger and wrath. We will not be saved by our might. We will not be saved by our armies. And then the third thing that God points out in this passage is wealth. Wealth. Look at verse 19. They cast their gold and they cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. One more thing that the people of Jerusalem trusted in. If I can just save up enough gold, then I'll be all right. But when there is a world power army surrounding your city, and there's no food to buy, and there's no water to buy, what is that gold to you anymore? It is absolutely worthless. And if you put your trust in gold, if you put your trust in money, or in your 401k, at some point in your life, it will mean absolutely nothing. At some point, it will be totally and completely worthless. When you are dying on your deathbed, that money won't mean a thing. All the security you bought for all those years, you'll see then that it will have been nothing but a mist and a vapor. And so it was that the people of Jerusalem had these reasons that God would come to judge them. And one author helped me out so much this week, one commentator by a man named Craigie, pointed out that as God comes in judgment against pride and self-confidence and their trust in wealth, what is their response? How does Jerusalem respond to God coming in judgment against them for these things? Well, in fact, they turn back to the idols that they're being judged for to save them. That is, these people who are being judged for their trust in wealth, they continue to trust in their wealth. These people who are being judged for their trust in armies, they call up their armies. And so it is with us. And we can see around us in our nation, really in our world, a perfect example of this over the past 4 or 5 years. What has happened as economy after economy in this world has tanked? What is our response to God judging us and punishing us? How do we respond? Do we go to God? Do we repent? Do we seek His favor and His grace? No. Do you know what's happened? The price of gold has gone up, and it keeps going up. Why? Because when God judges this type of wealth, we'll just turn to another idol and serve that one. See, this is how humanity works. When God sends judgment for a particular idol, we go back to that idol to save us. And it makes perfect sense then that ultimately Jesus must return, because this pattern will only continue. This pattern will only continue. So what does it mean then for us to behold the day? In opposition to those gods, it means that we must give ourselves to worshiping the true and the living God. If we would be prepared for the coming day of the Lord, we must be people who worship the living God. We must be people who are killing pride every day. We must be people who are evaluating ourselves. Am I trusting in myself? Am I trusting in my career? Am I trusting in somebody else, in my husband or my wife? Am I trusting in my church? Or am I trusting in Jesus Christ? We must be people who are actively putting away our idols so that we will be ready by worshiping the living God. And just by way of reminder, and I think we've said this every week so far in Ezekiel, but every time there's a warning, it's always a gracious invitation from God. As harsh as this chapter is, God brings it to you because He loves you, and He invites you to not make your life about money or about yourself or about your security. He's graciously inviting you to give your life to Him, to worship the one who alone can shelter you from the storm. I want to bring us to two more passages in Scripture, and you don't have to turn there. I want to reference them to you to give us some more application. by setting our eyes on the return of Christ, by praying about it and singing about it and reminding each other that Jesus is returning, what else can happen? What else does it mean to behold the day? Well, one passage that talks a lot about this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. In verse 13, he says, I want you to understand what's coming. Because all these Christians had seen people they loved die. And they wanted to know what was going to happen to these people that I love who have died. So Paul goes on to teach them about the coming day of the Lord. And this is the passage where we get the picture of the archangel and the trumpet and God descending from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel. But ultimately, it says at the end of that chapter in verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that verse has always struck me. Because of all the ways that Paul is trying to use the return of Christ, all the things he could teach us, he's not warning us. He's not saying, boy, you better watch out. He's saying Jesus is coming back. Therefore, encourage one another with that truth. That the return of Christ is a warning to the ungodly, but it is a wonderful promise to those who trust. To those who believe, it is our encouragement that our dead will be raised, that Jesus will come and we will get to see Him face to face. Another passage that talks about the return of Christ and the judgment is Revelation chapter 18 and 19. And in Revelation 18 and 19, what we see is, interestingly enough, the destruction of Babylon. We see the destruction of Babylon, not the literal Babylon, but Babylon that symbolizes all that has ever been set against the people and the church of God. And Jesus will come and He will come and He will destroy Babylon. And then what is the church's response to that? Chapter 18 and 19 of Revelation. Are they afraid? Are they sad? No, they sing a song. Chapter 18 of Revelation is a song. They've just witnessed the destruction of the world. And they sing a song to Jesus Christ. Because finally, they've been set free. Because finally, all the wickedness is done. Finally, all of God's vengeance has come. And if we believe that Jesus is coming, and we believe that God will fully avenge every sin and every wrong, here are three things this means for us. First of all, it means that you can have peace in the midst of a fallen world. That you can look around and no matter how horrific people treat each other in this world, you can know that even if those sinners never come to justice, even if those who commit genocide, even if those who sell children are never brought to justice, Jesus will deal with it. And I can be at peace. That doesn't mean I don't work for justice, but it means I can still go to sleep at night. Secondly, if you believe that Jesus is coming with His vengeance, this gives us an ability to forgive without condoning sin. One of the most difficult parts about forgiving other people is that we feel when we're forgiving them, we feel like we're saying, no, that's okay. That's no big deal. We feel like we're condoning sin when we forgive other people. But if we know that Jesus is coming back, I can forgive you whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever. I can forgive you knowing that your sins will be paid for, either on the cross or by you suffering eternal punishment. And so the return of Jesus Christ gives me an ability to forgive without condoning sin. And then finally, the return of Jesus Christ gives me delight in my coming freedom. And now we can go back to what we read earlier in Joshua, that there will come a day when you won't have to subsist on manna. It will come a day when you don't have to keep fighting against sin. It will come a day when we don't have to have a preacher, because Jesus will stand in front of His people and minister directly to them. And if we look to that, we can delight even now in the freedom that God has given us and in the greater freedom He will give us at the return of Jesus Christ. And so the message of this passage for us is this. The coming day of the Lord is real. It might not be within 3 years, but it might be. Jesus is going to return. It is absolutely certain. On God's calendar, it's already marked in red. It's already set. You can't do anything to stop it. You can't delay the coming of Christ one day. And that day will either be for you your greatest terror or will be your greatest comfort. You will either cower away from Jesus knowing that finally your sins have caught up to you, or you will rush to Him, finally to see your Savior face to face, finally to be set free by the life that is the light of men. And the difference is faith. It's faith. And so this is for all of us, just an invitation one more time, and they'll come up again in Ezekiel. Trust in Jesus Christ, because God's wrath is real. And He does not delight to send anybody to hell. He does not delight to punish you. But He will. What He delights in, though, is when you turn to Jesus and you live for Him and you long for the coming day of the Lord. This is one of the heaviest chapters in the Bible. It's so full of wrath. It's so full of judgment. But it's here because God loves you. Let's stand and pray together. Our God, we bow our hearts before You again. And we praise You. For You are not only God, our righteousness. You are not only God, our banner. You are not only the Lord who provides. But You are the God who strikes. Lord, we are in awe of You. And we confess that what we have done deserves wrath. And we look around and we see so many understandable reasons that Jesus would come and fix things. And so we pray, God, that You would be working to hasten the day of Jesus Christ. We pray that that day would come quickly. And we pray that in the meantime, many would turn, that many would be warned, that many would be saved. God, we pray that You would give us, each of us, eyes for Jesus Christ. That we would behold Him in faith, and that we would look to that day of the Lord, being comforted, being strengthened, and being warned. Pray that You would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 94a.